Good morning, church. We're going to kick off today our series for the next several weeks till Easter, highlighting the various figures of the Easter narrative. We'll be focusing on the characters of the cross and considering their experiences and how the cross impacted their lives. And I have the privilege and joy of kicking it off today, and we'll be talking about Mary, to which you reply, which Mary? Because there are a lot of Marys, as it turns out. There's Mary Magdalene, right? She was incredibly impacted by Jesus since he cast out seven demons from her. You can read about it in Luke 8. She followed Jesus from that point on, and yes, she stood near the cross, and famously, she went to the tomb, but that's not the Mary we're going to be talking about this morning. There's also Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. She went with Mary Magdalene to the tomb to prepare Jesus' body on the original Sunday, the original Easter Sunday. She was there with Mary to be receiving the most glorious message of all time. Jesus is not here, he is risen. But we're not going to be talking about that Mary either. We're going to go OG, the original Mary, the Mary we all think of when we think about Mary. We're thinking about Mary most of the time at Christmas rather than Easter, but today we're going to be looking at Mary, the wife of Joseph, the mother of Jesus. And the first thing I want to acknowledge is there's a lot of extra stuff around this Mary. There's a lot over the millennia that have been applied to her, many instances where extra-biblical views and fuzzy theology have been applied to this Mary. There are some who believe that she was conceived without original sin herself, that she never died but was assumed into heaven, or that she was a perpetual virgin. There are always people bring her to the level of Jesus as co-redemptrix, or where people begin to venerate and pray to Mary. But nowhere in Scripture does any person direct praise, glory, or adoration toward Mary. Beyond the gospel accounts, the apostles don't write of her or speak of her except in one verse in Luke, where he writes in Acts. Her death isn't recorded in the Bible, assumption or otherwise. Nothing is said about her having an exalted role in heaven or in mediating for the faithful. And as a plug for our equipping hour, we'll be talking about Mary a little bit later on as well as we deal with false religions and cults. So now you're thinking, where are you going with all this, Brian? What's the point, right? Well, despite all this buildup of fuzzy theology and extra-biblical interpretations around Mary, the Bible does talk about Mary and her faith journey. It talks about her from the place of an unexpected announcement about her impending pregnancy, and it goes all the way through to her life where as she receives the Holy Spirit along with the rest of the church at Pentecost. So there's a great deal to consider about Mary. And as I studied, I was struck by three things. Number one, Mary's faith journey was not easy. As blessed as she was, her life with Jesus had some incredible highs, but it also had the deepest, darkest of lows. Yet she was faithful. Number two, Mary still needed to seek understanding, even in times of doubt and wonder. She may not have understood every little detail about what Jesus was doing or going to do, but she still trusted him. And third, like us, Mary confronted the cross. She delivered Jesus, and she needed to be delivered by Jesus. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus met her deepest needs, her practical, emotional, and most importantly, spiritual needs. So as we explore the life of Mary this morning and look at what is in the Bible, we'll see three points and learn, like Mary, we can be faithful through the highs and lows of our lives. We should continually consider Jesus and seek to understand him, trusting even in seasons of doubt. And we should fully trust that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, will meet our deepest needs. Now, if you were to do, like I did, a survey through your Bible and examine the passages that highlight Mary's life, it's like we check in with her on these series of vignettes, these moments where we pop in and take a look at what she's doing. It starts with the encounter with Gabriel, and then it carries forward through the birth of Jesus, then to his dedication at the temple, and following that, they're fleeing for their lives to Egypt and their eventual return. 12 years later, we jump back into the narrative with her again, and we see a parenting moment, right, that every mom of a tween child can relate to. And then later on, 18 years later after that, a wedding, and we see Jesus beginning his ministry. And shortly thereafter, Mary will stand on a hill, staring up at a cross. Today we're going to start in Luke chapter 1. So if you want to start turning there, Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. It's going to be a very familiar passage. And while you're getting there, if you need a Bible, by the way, they're under the seats or some in the back. While you're turning to Luke, it's the third book, Matthew, Mark, Luke in the New Testament. Let's consider what we do know about Mary, starting with our first point this morning. A faithful life still has highs and lows. A faithful life still has highs and lows. I'm sure we can resonate with this, right? From the first time we see her, Mary's faith and obedience are absolutely amazing. Her response to God in the moment is certainly something we should all emulate, but strong faith does not always equal an easy life. Just because you're faithful doesn't mean God is going to smooth out all the bumps in your life. It's not like we become believers and all of a sudden everything is rainbows and yippee-skippy. And we see that in Mary's life for sure. Most of you know at least a little bit about Mary. She's from a small town, for example, Nazareth, actually a town with a pretty poor reputation. As Nathanael, the disciple, not the elder, the disciple, says later when he hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, Nathanael said to him in John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Mary's from Nazareth. She's from this nothing town. She's probably pretty young. In first century Israel, girls were betrothed, typically, like we would call an engagement, betrothed at a young age, often as early as 12 or 13 years old, immediately following puberty. The actual marriage ceremony and the consummation of the marriage would usually take place about a year after the betrothal, or sometimes longer, depending on the ability of the husband to actually support a family and a wife. And we're told that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And since he's noted as having a trade, he's a carpenter, he's probably quite a bit older than she is. So here's this young girl from Nowheresville. We're told she's engaged and still a virgin. Not the most auspicious of starts. Pretty humble beginning for someone that the angel Gabriel referred to as favored, right? But maybe that's because God favors the humble over the proud. And things suddenly take a miraculous turn, as we'll see, starting in verse 26 here in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Wow. Talk about unexpected. Gabriel, the angel that stands in the presence of God, sent to announce the amazing news that she, Mary, a humble nobody from Nazareth, has found favor with God, and she will conceive and bear a son, the promised Messiah, Jesus. And look at her response in verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Her response is complete submission with this humble wonder. She fully trusts, fully submits, and declares, "Let it be as you have said." Now, maybe you're thinking, how is it fully trusting when she just asked, "How will this be?" Is that really trusting? Well, I think her question to Gabriel seems to be more about the how than questioning the truth of the message. Consider the difference between the result here and that of a similar baby announcement, that of her relative Elizabeth, and Gabriel's announcement to the father, Zechariah, about the birth of John the Baptist. So if you jump back to Luke chapter 1, verse 18, Zechariah has just heard Gabriel tell him that he and his wife will have a child in their old age. How does Zechariah respond? Verse 18, he says this, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. How shall I know this?" right? Completely different response. Mary is in effect saying, how will this be? I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. I've followed the law. How am I to become pregnant? But Zechariah asks, how do I know this is true? And we see a totally different reply from the angel. And I love this. It's like Gabriel takes the question from Zechariah as a personal affront. Here's his response, verse 19. And the angel said to him, or answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Full stop. I think the contrast between the two questions and answers really kind of shows us something. Mary's question is met with an answer. Zechariah's question is met with discipline. Mary's question is from humble faith in the message, but a question about the method. Zechariah's question is about the truth of the message. Mary's acceptance and submission to God's plan is evidence of her amazing faith, and it shows why she is addressed by the angel, O favored one, the Lord is with you. She will bear the Messiah. What an amazing thing. What a blessing. What a privilege. Of all the virgin girls, of all of time, Mary was chosen. What an amazing gift. And she will be an unwed mother going through the shame of having a fiancé who wishes to break off the engagement because she's obviously been unfaithful. Matthew 1, 19 through 21, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. She'll bear a son, and yes, she'll bear the shame. She'll bear the Savior, and yes, he will bear our shame. These are the highs and lows of Mary's life. Perhaps her question back to Gabriel anticipates some of this. Maybe at that moment she's thinking of how it will all play out, how being unmarried and pregnant will affect her relationship with Joseph, her with her parents, with her family, within her community, all of it. And yet, she doesn't blink an eye or waver for a moment, but fully submits to the will of God. What a beautiful faith in the face of uncertainty. And of course, it happens exactly as Gabriel has foretold. She has the baby. You know the story. The angels glorify God and praise him. They declare peace to men. The shepherds come and praise God for it. Jump forward to Luke chapter 2, verse 21, where we see this next little peek, another little episode, another vignette into Mary's life, where we see Mary at the temple shortly after Jesus' birth. Now, let me explain with some context about what's happening here. According to Leviticus 12, a woman who had given birth to a son was considered unclean for 7 days, and on the eighth day, the boy was to be circumcised. And following the law, Joseph and Mary are doing that. That's in verse 21, okay? Then the mother was to continue in a state of blood purification for 33 days if it was a boy, and after the completion of her purification, totaling 40 days, she was to bring a sacrifice to the temple. That's what's going on here. So verse 22 is 40 days after Jesus is born. In the course of that second trip to the temple, another amazing thing happens to Mary. Here's what it says. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. We'll stop right there for a second. Consider the scene, right? This devout man, Simeon, whose bucket list consists of one thing, to see the Savior. And now he's praising God. He's holding the baby in his hand. He's saying these amazing things. Consider Mary and Joseph. What parent does not like to hear accolades about their child? They marvel over this. This child named Jesus will save his people from their sins. What a miracle. What a mission. What a Messiah. What an incredible high. And then verse 34 goes on. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What parent doesn't know this dread? The wonder of the good news, and then having the breath taken out of her by the statement, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. What a devastating statement as we see this dark foreshadowing of Mary standing one day at the foot of the cross, pierced to her soul, just as Jesus is pierced at his side. Or shortly thereafter, another vignette related in Matthew. Think of the incredible high of the caravan from the east, the wise men coming bearing extravagant gifts, as we see in Matthew 2, 9 through 11. Think of the spectacle, the delight in these exotic magi rejoicing over her child, the wonder of it all, the amazing gifts. How wonderful is all of that? And then immediately, they become fugitives for their lives, fleeing to Egypt in the middle of the night from a bloodthirsty king who wants to kill them and their child. Are you seeing a trend? You feeling it? Absolute highs, devastating lows. The highs, yes, spoken to by an angel, becoming the highly favored one who will bear the Messiah, the Christ child, the one who comes to save the world from their sins. She will have priests praise and prophesy. She will have wise men worship. She will see and hear amazing things. But the lows, she starts out young, poor, unmarried, and pregnant. She's a fugitive, a refugee. She lives in fear for her life for some time. She will one day stand staring at her firstborn hanging on a cross, barely recognizable from the beatings, bleeding from his wounds, gasping for each breath as a sword pierces her very soul. A faithful life still has highs and lows. Anyone who tells you different is trying to sell you something. It may be unpopular news, but being faithful doesn't mean life is easy. In fact, it's quite possibly the opposite. Jesus assures us of trouble, John 16, 33, but he promises that he will be with you in it. He promises that in him you can overcome. He promises to never leave you nor forsake you in your time of need, and we see that at the cross for Mary. Hebrews 13, 5, for he has said, Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? My friends, Jesus will help you. What do you have to fear? And in all Mary's trouble, she's faithful. We see that borne out in her actions. She's humble. She ponders these things in her mind. She treasures these things in her heart. And as we'll see, she may not know or understand every little detail of Jesus and the plan for his messianic mission, but she trusts. And our second point, Mary didn't understand everything about Jesus, but she still trusted in him. I can imagine that being the mother of Jesus as a young man was probably equal parts astounding and confounding. Right? It's clear we see that she doesn't understand everything about Jesus, but it doesn't stop her faith. She does what we should all do. She ponders. She marvels. She treasures the things that Jesus says and does in her heart. Consider this time that Jesus stays behind in the temple at age 12. As related in Luke 2, 41 through 52, the family travels back to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. The feast ends, they begin to caravan back to Nazareth. In the confusion, Joseph and Mary misplace the Son of God. This is my kind of parenting, by the way. One time I had my daughters, I had Madeline. Madeline was maybe 5 or 4 or 5, and Sarah was 2. We were at Nordstrom, and I stepped off the elevator at Nordstrom. Madeline stepped off the elevator at Nordstrom. Sarah didn't. The doors closed, lost her. The Parent of the Year award goes to, thankfully my wife wasn't there. I was in a full panic, right? I drag Mal around trying to find an employee, and finally, about 15 minutes later, seemed like an eternity, we found Sarah. Sarah was fine, by the way, completely undisturbed. I was a wreck. So I fully relate to this story about Jesus staying behind at the temple. Sarah was missing for 15 minutes. This was 3 days. We pick up the story in Luke 22:45. And when they did not find him, Joseph and Mary did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him, heard Jesus, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And see his response here in verse 49. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And Joseph and Mary are dumbfounded, right? They don't even know what he means. They haven't quite fully grasped who he is or what his mission entails. I mean, it's been 12 years since the miraculous events of his birth. Verse 50, and they did not understand the saying he spoke to them. And he, Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. But here's how Mary approached Jesus. Look at it. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Her reaction to her lack of understanding, she treasures this. Literally, the word means to keep continually or carefully. She doesn't walk away from her faith because she doesn't understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Quite the opposite. She's continually and carefully considering Jesus. Or how about 18 years later, at a wedding in Cana, seen in John 2, verses 1 through 11. Mary is with Jesus at the wedding feast, and they run out of wine. And so, somewhat inexplicably, Mary says to Jesus, here it is, we'll pick it up, John 2, verses 3 through 5. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I love that. Do whatever he tells you. That's how I hear it. Remember, Jesus himself has just told her his time has not yet come. And still Mary shows this full faith in her son as she tells the servants, "Do whatever Jesus says." She doesn't need to know all the details, right? But she trusted him to accomplish it. Perhaps by this time she's walked with Jesus enough that she knows he can do amazing things. That as the angel declared to her, nothing is impossible with God. She may not fully understand his messianic mission, but she fully trusts in him to do the miraculous. And as we've seen in our study of the minor prophets, God doesn't ask us to know everything, but he asks us to trust in the one who does. Remember Habakkuk 1:5. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told." Sometimes we get stuck in the minutiae. We major in the minors. The thief on the cross, assumably, didn't know all the details of Jesus' teaching, but he believed. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." My friend, you haven't figured out the deepest truths of self-will and God's sovereignty? Me neither. You haven't determined the absolute and definitive nuances of Christ's second coming, pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, whatever? Me neither. We're going to find out. I have no clue how my microwave works, but I trust it to heat my coffee, and I know I can look at the operating manual at any point to learn more. I don't need to completely 100% understand how God can be both in control and also use the prayers of his people for his purposes. His ways are above my ways, but I know God asked me to pray, and I've seen my prayers answered. Mary didn't understand everything about Jesus, but she trusted. Now, it doesn't mean we just step back and let go and let God. We have a reasoned faith. We are called to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, as it says in Romans 12:2. We need to understand the basic tenets of our faith. We need to become maturing disciples of Christ. And in his word, God has given us plenty of direct and understandable ways to view our world. So we have a distinct advantage over Mary, don't we? It's right there in your hands. Your Bibles, are you using it? Because faith like Mary's doesn't just magically appear or sustain itself. We see this pattern of her setting her mind on the things surrounding Jesus. We see her habitually treasuring things in her heart, meditating, marveling, considering who this Jesus is. This is how our faith is sustained as well. This is how we can trust, even in the face of doubt. This is how faith is maintained in the highs and lows. This is the preparation needed in the quiet moments so we can stand in faith when our world is torn apart and a sword is piercing our souls like Mary at the foot of the cross. Like Mary, we should be pondering the words and actions of Jesus. We should treasure what he has done for us. We should marvel at his work on the cross on our behalf, because it's there that he has met and meets our deepest needs. Our final point, through his death and resurrection, Jesus met Mary's deepest needs. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus met Mary's deepest needs. Mary's faith journey led her to the foot of the cross because Mary needed a Savior just like we do. We all must confront the cross. The cross was probably not the happy ending that Mary imagined when Gabriel announced that she was going to have a baby and give birth to the Savior of the world. And now Mary must endure the profound emotional sorrow and spiritual trial of the crucifixion. Let's picture the scene just outside of Jerusalem. On a hill near the road, a small crowd stands gawking and jeering at three men, all being crucified. Roman guards and soldiers are gambling, ignoring the agony of the men hanging above them. Perhaps the soldiers glance nervously at the sky, seeing it get unnaturally dim as a deep, dark storm cloud start blowing up unexpectedly. On the center cross is Jesus, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, grief emanating from him, stricken, pierced, crushed, wounded. And Mary stands there as they scoff at him, laughing at her firstborn son in his dying agony. Maybe she remembers in that moment swaddling him as a child while the angels declared God's glory. But I think more likely the words of Simeon were echoing in her mind, and a sword shall pierce your own soul, and a sword shall pierce your own soul. She stands near the disciple John, evidently, two of the few brave enough to come near the cross. The Bible says the other women stood far off. And Jesus, now moments away from death, moments from the full crushing weight of the wrath of God to fall down, that wrath that we've seen over and over and over in the minor prophets, gasping for air before his final breath. Look at what he does. John 19, verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. What's Jesus doing here? He's compassionately seeing Mary and taking care of her deepest needs in that moment. Even in excruciating death, he provides for her practical, emotional, and even spiritual needs through bringing her into John's care. Assuming she was widowed, which is likely because we haven't seen Joseph in a while, in that culture, Jesus, as her firstborn, would have had the primary responsibility for her well-being. And as he puts her into John's care, he is meeting that very practical, physical need. But he's also acknowledging that she needs emotional support in that moment. She's watching her son be crucified. And Jesus connects her to John for the emotional care she needs. And I can understand Jesus wanting to care for his mother's physical well-being and for her emotional distress, but of all things to be concerned about in that moment on the cross, why would Jesus take, in those few precious moments before he dies, take the time to put her under the care of John and one of his disciples? I think the answer lies in the last verses where we see Mary later on in Acts, because Jesus wants to care for her physical needs, yes, and he wants to comfort her emotional needs, yes, but his overriding concern is for her spiritual need, perhaps especially in the next several days before the resurrection. And we see her spiritual need fully met in a wonderful way 7 weeks later at Pentecost, when all the disciples and Mary are gathered. Acts 1, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is the last verse in the Bible that mentions Mary by name. Just before the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is given to believers, the ultimate comforter, because it's a spiritual comfort. And Mary, faithful Mary, receives the Spirit along with her new brothers and new sisters in faith in an eternal family. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus met Mary's deepest needs. My friends, if Jesus from the cross, in his moment of greatest earthly and spiritual distress, can meet the needs of Mary, how much more will the victorious Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, how much more will he meet your every need? We have Jesus, who understands our every weakness, our every sorrow, our every need. In the highs and in the lows, he will not leave us nor forsake us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, and that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You don't have to know it all, but you can know with confidence that when you draw near to him, he will draw near to you, and at the throne of grace, you will receive everything that you truly need. Joy in all circumstances, perseverance in the trials, and an everlasting hope in salvation through Jesus. He will supply over and abundantly all of your needs. More importantly, your deepest need, he will provide you himself. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. In who? In Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So now I ask you this. What do you believe? Do you have faith? Can you, like Mary, stand here this morning and magnify the Lord, rejoice in the Lord God, in Jesus our Savior? Can you stand confidently trusting no matter the circumstances? Do you have the contentment that only comes through Jesus, where you can stand tall in the lows and keep humility in the highs? Faithful in both? Knowing the secret of facing plenty and hunger or abundance and need, or as Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What about your life? Are you experiencing highs and lows? Maybe you're struggling maintaining your faith. Are you being attacked by doubts? Can I suggest something? Ponder the words and works of Jesus. Ponder. Marvel, treasure, seek to understand him more, seek to know him more, seek to desire him more. Consider the vastness of the riches of his glory. Rejoice over what Jesus has done for you on the cross. It is finished. Take hold of the cross. Cling to it. Stand on the rock of salvation. Take shelter in the cleft, and you will remain unshaken in times of doubt. It doesn't take all knowledge. The thief is with Jesus in paradise. Even now, just a little faith will move your mountain. Or maybe you're here today and you've got a great big hole where your soul is. And you know there's something missing, something essential. You're struggling in your need. You're desperate because your deepest needs can only be met through Jesus. And you need to right now stop and consider the cross. We all will someday confront the cross. Today's your day. We all will someday stand before God and consider the death and resurrection of Jesus. From that day, at that day, for some, it will be a day of abject terror. But for those who have placed their trust in Jesus, even in the highs and lows, despite our imperfect understanding, it will be a glorious day. where every emotional need will be fully met, where every physical deficiency will be wiped away, where our deepest needs, our spiritual needs, forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, will be fully met in Jesus. And we too will declare, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation forever. Amen." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do magnify your name. Lord, we cry out today and praise you for what you have done for us at the cross. We stand joyful in your forgiveness and firm in our confidence of all that you have done for us and are doing for us right now. Build our faith in the low times, God. Keep us humble in the good times and give us all good things, the things that we need, everything we need to love you more. Amen. Amen.